Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the time that you gave me in your word, these actually 2 weeks to prepare here for this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that everyone has had here to study your word. And Lord, I pray now that the words that I speak this morning have the same impact on everyone here that this lesson has had on me, and that we are indeed convicted by what we learned here this morning, and hopefully assured as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin by asking you a question. You know, have you ever been involved, like in a conversation with maybe some other people who probably believe very similarly to the way you do, that you can't really wait until Jesus returns in our day of redemption, if you want to call it that, and maybe even you can't wait for the opportunity to see some of those nasty people that have been persecuting you your whole life face Jesus, who rejected the gospel. Even for that matter, you know, how often do we pray, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? You know, most of us, I think truly in our hearts, we do want God's kingdom to come. Well, that's really kind of what's going on here in this week's lesson. You know, in our last lesson, God promised, to kind of put it into context, God promised this future day of redemption, or he calls it the year of redemption there, is coming where the redeemed people are going to be saved and they are going to spend eternity with God in the end in this new Jerusalem. And we talked a lot about that the last time. And then he also promised at the end of last week's lesson, or the week that we were here last, he promised a day of vengeance. Now, we didn't talk much about that last time, but that's the way chapter 62 ends in verses 1 to 6. And it talks about this day of vengeance where God is going to take out his wrath on his enemies and the enemies of his people. Well, what would Israel's response be to these chapters that Isaiah wrote here when they read those, when this revelation of by God of this future of God's people versus the enemies of God? And that's really what we see in this week's lesson now. This week's lesson is actually a prayer and God's response to it. The prayer is found in chapter 63, verse 7, to the end of chapter 63, and then all the way through chapter 64. In the prayer, at least in one sense, is not like any other prayer in the Bible that I know of. The prayer is written by Isaiah, and it actually speaks for a generation of Israelites that did not yet exist. See, the prayer is the collective prayer of a population of Israelites that will come into existence around 150 years after Isaiah's death. How do we know that? Well, we know that because in the prayer, it refers to certain facts as having already been accomplished in the past tense, which didn't occur until many years after Isaiah died. For example, in chapter 63, verse 18, please do open your Bibles. We're going to go through this virtually verse by verse. In chapter 63, verse 18, it says Israel's enemies, quote, have trampled down your sanctuary, end quote. Past tense. And then if you jump to chapter 64, verse 11, in that area there, it describes a number of things that have happened, but one of the things it says is the temple has been burned with fire and lying in ruins. Now see, all these things happened around 586 B.C. But Isaiah died around 691 B.C., 95 years before the fall of Jerusalem. Many years before this happens. The prayer captures the collective mindset of the Jewish population in captivity under the Babylonians and is an expression of their mindset, their thoughts to God, 150 years or so after Isaiah writes this. I think that's really key to understand what's going on here. See, the population wants God to hasten the day of vengeance on their enemies, as described in chapter 62, and wants God to stop punishing Israel. You'll see that right at the end of chapter 64. The people assume that they have a good relationship with God. They assume that, you know, one day they are going to be among the redeemed and they're going to be living in the New Jerusalem like we talked about last time. And they assume that they're his children. In fact, however, they're badly deceived. They're not even among the true people of God. They're not even among the people that are going to be redeemed. And we don't find that out, however, in this week's lesson until we get into chapter 65, into the God's response to the prayer. In chapter 65, we will get a description of how God chooses those who he does redeem, those who will be in the New Jerusalem, and we also get a description of how he chooses those who are going to be destroyed and under his wrath and vengeance. So I've divided the lesson into these two divisions that I have up on the board here, hopefully on the sheets on your table. Isaiah expresses the collective prayer of the Jews in captivity. And that's chapter 63, verse 1, through chapter 64, verse 12. And then the second division is God responds to the collective prayer of Israel. And that's chapter 65, verses 1 through 16. So let's go ahead and, like I mentioned, I need to almost go through this verse by verse, I think, because I think this is important. And it's not readily apparent when you first read through this. I went through this many, many times trying to figure out what's going on here. Got into a lot of the commentaries and then started to see what it really is. And I think you'll see that as we go through it verse by verse. Let's talk about this first division. The chapter begins, chapter 63, verse 7 begins. It says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us. And the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. You know, one thing I'm doing is I kind of switch back and forth between the ESV. I want to stay in the ESV, but some places, frankly, the ESV is virtually incomprehensible on some of these things. And there's a reason for that. You know, my son, who's a seminary, he says the problem you got with the ESV a little bit is it's a literal translation. And the NIV 1984 is more of a attempt to capture the thoughts and translate them into the meaning of the passage. So the ESV works well in the New Testament where you're dealing with sort of a hard, fast language like the Greek, but it's very difficult in the Hebrew, which is more of a artsy language. And so sometimes, frankly, the ESV is very difficult. To it's almost incomprehensible, I think. So I switched to the NIV in some places. So anyway, the prayer here, it begins with this abundant praise to God for what God has previously done for Israel. And we should be quick to praise God for his mercy and his compassion. But we're going to see that that doesn't mean that we're entitled to have him answer our prayers because we praise him. We're also going to see that, you know, that this prayer is actually on behalf of people that are indeed unsaved. That's hard to believe, isn't it, when you read it? In verse 8, but it shows that unsaved people can profusely praise God. And in verses 8 and 9, it describes what appears to be a description of God saving Israel from the Egyptians in the Exodus. Verse 9, the prayer goes on. It says, in all their affliction, he, meaning God, was afflicted. It means that God hurts when his people hurt. That's true. And then it goes on, and the angel of his presence saved them. Unsaved people can know and believe that God hurts when they hurt. The angel of his presence is probably a pre-incarnate reference to Jesus. He was in a form that could be physically present with the people. The prayer goes on and says, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them in all the days of old. Again, that was true. And again, unsaved people can even know God's history with God's people. They can know the Bible well at times. But let me just stop here now for a moment. You know, assuming that Isaiah is echoing the mindset of Israel in captivity under the Babylonians, you can see the parallels that they would have in their mind. You know, to what had happened before. You know, they recognized how God had actually saved their ancestors from Egypt when they were in captivity there, and that he did it out of compassion and pity. They were now in captivity again under the Babylonians. Why wouldn't God hurt and help them again? Just like he had done before. That's the mindset. Why wouldn't he have compassion and pity on them? Like he did for the ancestors. The prayer then goes on, and it actually deals with one reason that God might not answer their prayers. And that's in verse 10. It says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and fought against them. But then it goes on in verses 11 and 14. And the prayer describes how after this rebellion, either God or the people remembered the days of old, it says. And the NIV, it translates it to say the people, the Jews, remembered the days of old. Well, the days of old are the days when God had saved them, again, back in Moses' time. The prayer then describes how these people, following the rebellion and God's turning against them, back in the early days, those people not only remembered the days of old and when God rescued them, but they called out to him. And they called out to him again and again. They say, where is he who brought them through the sea? In verse 11. You know, again, where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? And these similar questions are posed again in verses 12 and 13. And then finally, verse 14, the prayer describes how God gave them rest, presumably in the land under Joshua. So the argument goes something like this. Even after Israel rebelled and God turned against them in the past, when the people recall the days of old in the past and ask, where is their God who rescues them, that he did it again and again and again until they were finally settled in the land and in rest in the promised land under Joshua. The prayer then states in verse 14, this is how you guided your people to make a glorious name for yourself. Their point there is that, you know, this is good for your reputation, God, when you save us, to rescue us. In verses 15 and 16, they stress in the prayer again God's character for compassion, and they describe him as their father and their redeemer to emphasize their personal relationship that God has with Israel. I mean, they are family. This is not just king and subjects. So they appeal to their role as children of his, and that he should rescue them because he is their father. They assume they are his children. Again, see, unsaved people can believe that they're God's children, and they can be absolutely convinced of that. So these are the arguments that we find in chapter 63 as to why God should rescue Israel again. Number one, he did it before out of compassion and pity. He did it again in spite of their rebellion when they called out to him. And God did it to make his own name glorious, and it worked. And then finally, he's a parent. And as a parent, as a father, he should love his children enough to do it. You know, he's not just an impersonal ruler. Well, the obvious elephant in the room, however, is their ongoing rebellion in sin and their hard-heartedness. You know, you just step back from him and you think, you know, Isaiah has been repeatedly chastising Judah for 63 chapters now. 62 chapters. For its idolatry. It's pagan worship. It's sexual injustice. It's cruelty. You know, it's social injustice. It's disobedience to God's word and its refusal to trust God. But they have steadfastly refused to repent. And that's why they end up in the captivity that's actually being described here 150 years after Isaiah's death. In verse 17 comes the collective argument of Judah dealing with their sin and their hard-heartedness. O Lord, why did you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? See, Judah does something here that we all love to do, to blame someone else for their sin. In this case, they blame God. They're saying, you made us this way and you hardened our hearts. Now, I'm going to come back to this hardening business towards the end, but we first need to finish the rest of their arguments, I think, to see why their arguments as to why God should rescue them and then stop this punishment. Chapter 64, verse 1, they expressly petition God to rend the heavens and come down, make your name great to your enemies, they say. They are presuming they are not God's enemies here, right? That's another big lesson from the prayer. People separated from God by sin can still presume that they have a good relationship with God, that they're not going to be under any kind of judgment. They're presuming that they're God's people, not his enemies. And they're presuming that because they are genetically related to the people who were God's people back in the days of old. And they have this religion. They go to the temple regularly. They pray. We're reading a prayer. And they do these rituals that God commands most of the time.
They again praise God. Verse 4. And they even acknowledge in chapter 4, verse 5, they say, how God does come to help those who gladly do right. Do right. Who remember His ways. Then in verse 5b to verse 7, they acknowledge how they continued to sin, angered God, acknowledge their righteous acts are like filthy rags, and they finally, they say that there is no one who calls on God. That's really key here. Keep that in mind. No one who calls on God. But the conclusion they reach is the same as they did back in verse 17 in chapter 63. It's God's fault they're sinners. They say, after describing all their sin, they say, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You're the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Their point is, we are sinners, but we are the work of your hand. That's their excuse for sinning. They praise God's sovereignty here. They emphasize greatly to God how He is in charge of everything and He made everything. So their sin really is His fault. That's the way they made them. See, unsaved people can have an extremely high regard for God's sovereignty. Often do. They blame God for their sin, for making them the way that He did. In chapter 63, verse 17, they blame God because He hardened their hearts, which, again, we're going to discuss in a moment. See, we all want excuses for our sin. You know, most of the time we can find someone to blame, someone else to blame, for causing us to get into sin. Maybe to erupt into anger, or to lie, or to cheat, or to steal. You know, we can blame our parents for our upbringing, if nothing else, or our job, maybe, for creating so much stress, or our spouse, you know, for maybe not respecting us or not loving us enough. If we have no one else to blame, we then can excuse ourselves by attributing it to our sort of inborn propensities. It's the way God made us. I'm a type A personality. I can't help it if I'm impatient. It's the way I am. You know, I want to succeed. You know, that type of thing. You know, I'm born with a need for love or praise or what have you. It's just the way I am. That's blaming God. When we start excusing our sins in this way, we're doing really what Judah does here in the prayer. We're blaming God. You know, Adam did it with his sin right out of the chute. You know, when God confronted him about his sin, he explained, the woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit. And I ate it. See, Adam was able to blame another person, Eve and God, who created her in the same sentence. One sentence. You know, the one thing that we can learn here, and I hope we all remember this, we can see, you know, that there is, you know, simply acknowledging that we're into sin is not the same as repenting of it. That's a big lesson here this week. That's so important. Just acknowledging that we're into sin is not repenting from it. How should we handle sin? See, Isaiah has already given us some really big clues. Several weeks ago when he said in chapter 57, verse 15, he said, God will dwell eternally with those who are, quote, contrite and lowly in spirit, end quote. Remember we talked about that? Then in next week's lesson, he tells us in chapter 66, verse 2, hugely important verse. It says, this is the one I esteem. This is God talking. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, there's actually a phrase in the Bible that's used repeatedly in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe a person who is humble, who is contrite in spirit, and who trembles at God's word. That is a person who calls on the name of the Lord. Who calls on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is really a biblical shorthand reference to one who is repentant towards sin. To their own sin. That's identified to them by God's word. And they call out to God to save them out of God's mercy as a result. Contrition and repentance, you know, contrition means guilt, right? We feel guilty. Contrition and repentance describe the same feeling, this guilt towards sin. So calling on the name of the Lord is these three things. It's number one, it's repentance towards sin. Number two, that is defined by God's word. And then number three, it's heartfelt prayer towards God for forgiveness and for mercy. In this lesson, repentance is the key. Many today, you know, we have a tendency, in our evangelical circles, we have a tendency to think that calling on the Lord simply means saying a prayer. That's how we call. We just pray. Nothing more. A prayer to receive Jesus. Repentance is overwhelmingly ignored, I think, in much of today's theology when it comes to salvation and how we're saved. But the need for repentance is all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus referred to it constantly. John the Baptist was sent to bring people to repentance before Jesus came. When Peter explained at Pentecost how his audience had crucified their Messiah, it says in Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart. That's the contrition part, the guilt part. They felt real guilt. And what did it come as a result of? Hearing God's word. Peter was speaking God's word to them out of his mouth. We read it in the Bible now. They were trembling at God's word. And they then asked, what should we do? And then Peter replied, repent. Repent. And be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He's not saying that this act of baptism, this physical ritual, is going to save them. The repentance is key. Repentance is a necessary part of our salvation process. And it's ongoing repentance after we're saved, proves the genuineness, you might say, of our initial repentance. That's how we prove it. That's what Paul means when he says in Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. You know, see, receiving Jesus by being cut to the heart over our sin and then repenting of it and then asking him to save us from our sins. That's what receiving Jesus means there. Repenting means that, you know, we come first to have this change of heart that comes to us because we're reading God's word or we're hearing God's word. We're taking it in. We tremble at his word. We then want to change. And as we want to change, our hearts causing us want to change, our minds change toward the sin, and then our conduct follows that. Our lives should then be normally consistent with God's word. We should be living godly lives on a regular basis. When we sin after that, we need to go back to God. The same way we came to him initially, in the sense that we come with repentant hearts, we're filled with contrition. We know we are guilty of that sin, and we confess it to him. And then he promises us in 1 John 1:9 that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll forgive us. It's the same process that we go through when we're saved. Repentance and confession, and we pray for forgiveness. It doesn't mean that we're saved again, but it means that we walk in God that way. That's what Paul's telling us in Colossians. We keep coming back to God, recognizing our sin and confessing it to him, and then changing the way we live. You know, many people, I think, are quick to call on the name of the Lord to save them, but they never treat him as their Lord and Master. Obedience. So that's exactly what Israel is doing in this prayer. You know, they're asking God to save them, but not calling on the Lord, as that phrase is used in Scripture to mean repentance and then asking for forgiveness. They just want to be saved. Notice in chapter 14, the prayer actually states in verse 7, this is what I talked about, no one calls on your name. The people are unwilling to do what God requires to be saved. That is the salvation phrase in the Old Testament. It's the new one. It's in the new too. To actually tremble at God's word, feel the guilt of disobedience, desire greatly to change behavior, and then do it. Ask God to forgive them. Instead, they insist on God saving them without any repentance at all, and they give all of these really holy sounding reasons for doing that. And finally, in verses 64 to 9 to the end of the chapter, if you look at that, you see what Israel does here is they describe all of the destruction and all the desolation that they have suffered because of God's anger with them over their sin. But again, instead of expressing remorse, contrition, and repentance, it says in the final verse, in verse 12, they say, after all this, you know, all this stuff we just described here about desolation, all the bad stuff you've done to us, God, after all this, oh Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish beyond measure? you know, what their final argument to God is to get them to save him is, you know, God, we've suffered enough already on this earth. Enough is enough. Quit. That's what they're saying there. They have a victim's mentality. We deserve better treatment than this on this earth, God. It's then that God responds. And we'll see that he actually responds to that phrase, will you keep silent? There in verse 12, I believe it is. Will you keep silent? He actually responds to that specifically in verse 6 in the next chapter. And we'll come to that. We'll also see how adamantly God rejects these arguments that they make. And then foretells how he will indeed reject Israel as a nation for a time until it repents and turn to the Gentiles to be his servants. And so that's what we begin the next division. But before we do that, what's the lesson here for us? The lesson is that we can pray. And we can profusely praise God's love, his sovereignty, his steadfastness, his mercy, his compassion, his goodness, his faithfulness, his past blessings, his guidance, and believe we are his children and still be unsaved because we are unrepentant towards sin. That's kind of a sobering message, isn't it? Nowhere in the prayer does Israel ever go beyond acknowledging sin. It never shows remorse for sin, contrition, guilt, and it never gives any indication that it's going to change its behavior one iota and obey God, make God their master and Lord. Instead, it simply petitions God to save it from the consequences of their sin, thinking it can simply go on sinning as it always has. Instead of repenting, it blames God for their sinful nature. Convicting. Because we all think we're children of God, right? I mean, everybody has to believe that they're children of God, or they want to do something about it, or they don't believe in God. You know, we may think that we have a great relationship with God, but, you know, if we continue in our sin, blaming others or God for it, we're seriously deceived. We are presuming that we are a child of God when we're not. Israel is the poster child for this kind of presumption. It had no doubt that it was God's chosen people. And I think many churchgoers, frankly, today think they are. And they're filled with the same presumption. They simply treat sin as a minor, you know, understandable infraction that a living, compassionate father is going to just ignore or overlook or forgive them. Because they know that they're among God's children. Yet they've never dealt biblically with sin. They've never repented of it. Acknowledging sin is not the same as repenting of it. So what is God's response to this really very holy-sounding prayer? Let's look at that. Second division. In Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, God begins his response by saying this. He says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. That's the ESV version. Now, Paul, it's hard to understand this, but then Paul, see, he picks up on this and he explains this to us in Romans in chapter 10, 20. And what he says is this, he explains that this is where God warned Israel that he would put out his call for salvation to the Gentiles. He would go to an unsaved nation, you know, unsaved group of people, and they would call on him and they would carry out his purposes because Israel chose, quote, to walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. To quote verse 2. This here in Isaiah 65 is the warning that Paul is referring to up in Romans 11 that God gave Israel. He explains how, you know, Romans 10:20 explains how he spread out his hands to an obstinate people. God did that. The Jews, their obstinate refusal to repent of sin and then presume on his favor is then described in verses 3 to 5. The sin is listed. They sin by sacrificing in the gardens, it says in the ESV. Make offerings in bricks. Sit in tombs. Spend the night in secret places. I think that refers to consulting the dead. You see that in the commentaries. They eat pig's flesh. And they tell others to stay away from them, for I'm too holy. The presumption, you know. They are unrepentant and overwhelmingly presumptuous. thinking they are indeed God's chosen people. By the way, notice how none of these sins that God identifies here are ever mentioned or confessed in the prayer. Right? They give a general acknowledgement of sin, but they never mention any of these. You know, they're willing to recognize the theological fact that they're sinners. They'll go that far. But they never show any guilt or remorse or identify the sins. And I think this is so important that we have to name the sins. We must name the sins that we commit. And then we need to acknowledge that we are indeed guilty of those sins in our confession to God. It's how we show that the truth is in us. How can we repent of a sin when we won't even name what it is? How can we say we're going to change conduct when we don't even say what that conduct is that we did wrong? We can't repent of it. So it's how we show that the truth is in us in 1 John 1:9. You know, we can't blame others in our confession. Blaming others is really saying we're not guilty. Somebody else is guilty, like they did here. God then describes his reaction to these unrepentant hearts, this holier-than-thou attitude, as being like smoke in his nostrils. It just burns. It's obnoxious. Then in verse 6, he gives his response to their specific request at the end of chapter 64 where they say, "Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?" And what's his response? He says, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will indeed repay into their lap." And then he goes on and he talks about how much he's going to repay with punishment into their lap. See, God had promised to repay Israel and Israel's enemies for all the sins that they committed. So God's answer to their prayer is that he would punish their sins as they indeed deserve. God goes on and he explains why they are going to suffer eternally then, and why certain others would be blessed eternally. Hugely important verses. Verse 8, he says in the NIV 1984, he says, "As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and men say, 'Don't destroy it, there is some good in it,' so I will do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all." God is saying, not all the people in Israel are completely evil. There is some with some good in them. And he's going to save them. And then he goes on in verse 9, and he identifies those ones with some good in them. In verse 10, he reveals what that good is that is in them. "They are the people who have sought me," he says. That's what's good in them. "They are the people who have sought me." He chooses them. They are his chosen ones. He then contrasts them with, quote, "those who forsake me," and says they will be slaughtered. They're going to be eternally condemned. And finally, he reveals why they will be slaughtered and how they could have avoided it in verse 12. And it was because, quote, "When I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen." God's word. "But you chose what I did not delight in." You chose what I did not delight in. The answer is they made the wrong choices. See, they chose not to respond to God's call to repent. And they chose not to listen to his word. And they chose to do religion their own way instead of how God's word requires it. Then we find out later, of course, in Romans 11, that the choices that they made are choices that God would ultimately harden them into. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that they have experienced a hardening, and it is now a judgment from God, a partial hardening. See, after this, you know, you think about it, 700 years later, along comes John the Baptist, still calling them to repentance. And they still ignore him. And that's when the hardening comes. What does it mean to experience a hardening? You know, well, the best known, of course, biblical example is God's hardening of Pharaoh. God allowed him to make the choice not to obey God a number of times. But then God hardened his heart so that he could not repent and obey God. God then used that disobedience as an opportunity to, of course, perform the miracle at the Red Sea and to glorify himself and create perhaps the best empirical evidence of his saving Israel in the Old Testament. Israel steadfastly refuses, though, to respond to God's call to repent of sin that's contained in his word. It's only those who respond to God's call to repent of sin who are saved. Those are the chosen ones. They're the elect. And so the principle is, It is only those who choose to respond to God's call to repent are His eternally chosen and saved ones. Only those who choose to respond to God's call to repent who are His eternally chosen and saved ones. See, God calls us to repentance, and He does it through His Word. And most of Israel refused to God's call to repent. His call to repent is described in chapter 65 as His holding out His hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. He does that by giving us His Word, by preaching it, by sharing it. So are you being obstinate? You know, are you clinging to the belief that you can have God's blessings on your life, including salvation, and still run your life on your own terms? Do you think that you're saved by praising God profusely, calling yourself a child of God, thanking God for all kinds of good things, but then just ignoring your sin? Do you think your religious practices are going to save you? God says without repentance, such practices are like smoke in His nostrils. They're just a big irritation. If we don't let God's Word convict our heart of sin and then change our mind as to that sin and change our behavior, we have to really question whether we are indeed God's chosen people rather than presuming that we are, like Israel did here. You know, a counselor friend of mine, I'll close with this. He said to me, this week we were talking about this, and he counsels on a regular basis, and he meets with lots of folks in broken marriages and other family kind of problems. Who know what's God's Word. He says most of them are coming out of the church. A lot of them know the Bible really well. And they're quick to acknowledge that they are sinners. But they justify their sin lots of different ways. They blame it on their spouse, or they blame it on others. And they really don't have any intent of changing. They're angry, and they got a reason to be angry. And they don't have any intent of changing that. Their husband doesn't love them, and they don't have any intent of changing their attitude towards their own sin. They say things like, you know, I have too great a sexual desire. I didn't make myself that way. All kinds of things like that come up. They know all of the Bible that you and I probably know. But they're not going to submit. See, how we choose to deal with sin, with our own sin, shows whether we are truly chosen by God. How we deal with sin, that's the real picture of how we are, indeed, are we chosen by God. It's like my friend said, you know, all we are is really fruit inspectors. And we look around and we can see what other people are doing, we see in our own lives. But what we say really isn't all that important. How do we deal with it? And we have to deal quickly with sin. You know, stop being stiff-necked, being hard-hearted towards that sin we continue to stay in, so that God doesn't turn us over to it, like He says He's going to do in Romans 1. And so He is not forced to harden our hearts and then use that in some way, so that we're not, in fact, like Israel. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for what this lesson did in my heart. I pray it has that impact on other folks here today, Lord. We know, Lord, that we can repent and we can come to faith in You, Lord, and You'll save us eternally from our sin, Lord. But help us, Lord, not to be deceived either. Help us to know that if we have ongoing sin in our lives and we refuse to deal with that, that there might be a real question about whether or not we, in fact, ever dealt with it, Lord. In fact, whether or not we ever submitted to Your Lordship in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.